I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8. I've entitled this Humility and Giftedness. Humility and Giftedness. Having given the exhortation to the brethren to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul then gives the brethren two commands, one negative and one positive. The negative command was, do not be conformed to this world. Do not allow the world to press you into its mold. And then the positive command was, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as he moves on, with beginning this third verse with the word for, it's a conclusion word, he says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The first step in renewing our minds is to have a proper understanding of ourself. And so the first point here this morning in verse 3 is differing thoughts. Differing thoughts. Here Paul reminds his readers that he is writing under the authority of the Holy Spirit, that he has not elevated himself to this position as though he were somebody, that he was an important individual that needed to be heard from. He needs to be heard from because the grace of God has called him to this ministry. It was God's choice to save Paul and appoint him to be an apostle and spokesman. He is very much aware that he serves God by God's grace and not through any merits of his own. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul writes this, to me, whom am less than the least of all the saints, not who the least of all the apostles, he likens himself to being the least of all the saints. He tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he calls himself the chief of sinners. But he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul is saying, this isn't about me. I am the mouthpiece, I am the spokesman, but this is about Christ. It's about his unsearchable riches. And that we have been called, each one of us who are Christians, the church, the ekklesia, the ekkaleo, ek called out, it's out of, to call. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul addresses everyone who is among them, without exception. He says here, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you. This isn't just to the Christians that are lacking or slacking or slow or just coming along. He's addressing this to everyone that's there. He wants them to have a proper understanding of themselves. And four times in this third verse, four times Paul uses variation of a word which means to think. The Greek word means to think properly about oneself. Phroneo is the Greek word. It means to have a proper understanding of yourself. It's not just thinking right about the weather or thinking right even about Jesus or thinking right about the church or thinking right about sin. He wants to impress upon them to think right about themselves. If he's called us, as he has, to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, in the process of not being conformed, pulling away from the world, and then being transformed by the renewing of our mind, we need to have a proper understanding of who we are in the midst of this, because he's going to then enter into gifts that are given to the church, and there is a tendency on the part of man. We are an arrogant creation. We are arrogant, even in the animal kingdom. I mean, when some animals are beginning their mating process, they display all their colors and they show how fancy they are and how colorful they are. Man does the same thing, but man does it to the degradation of the glory of God. And so he reminds them here, four different times in this passage, he uses this word. And as I said, it isn't just mean to have a right thinking about things, but rather to have a right thinking about themselves. He says, I say to everyone who is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think. And he employs a couple of words here, a couple of the uses of phroneo in this very beginning of chapter 12, verse 3. Here Paul uses this word here not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The thinking of himself more highly is the word phroneo with a prefix huper, or it's translated in English as hyper. When we talk about hyper, hyperactive, or hypersensitive, huper, it's the idea of being above, or super, or hyper, or exaggerated. Literally, to think of oneself in an exaggerated way. So when he begins the third verse, he reminds them, don't be filled with a super understanding or comprehension of yourself. Do not hyper-elevate yourself as though you are something. If you are something, it's because God has made you something, and it's to point to him, not to you. He's addressing the entire body of Christ in Rome, and he warns against pride, which the scripture says is a horrible sin. It's a horrible sin. You know, we would think of murder. We would think of rape. We would think of thievery. We would think of any number of what we would call horrible sins. But pride, God describes it as something that's an abomination to him. It's something that is highly offensive to him. In Proverbs chapter 6, I'm sure you're familiar with the passage where he talks about six things that God hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. He makes it very clear. These aren't things that are unattractive only. These are not things that are just ugly in the Christian's life. These are things that are an abomination to God. He abhors them. He says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And the very first one in this list, and if we're looking at the comparative list of the number one place is the place of most importance, there's seven of these sins that he lists, and the very first one is a proud look. That's the very first one. Literally, haughty eyes. That's what it means. Haughty eyes, puffed up. Eyes that look down at themselves as being much more glorious than they are, and looking down at others as being much less glorious than they are. That this is a situation in which we find even within the church there are those who puff themselves up and think themselves to be something, whereas they view other people as inferior to them in some way. That they themselves have arrived, but others, they're back in the way backfield. God hates those who lift themselves up. He says that pride is an abomination to him. It's one thing to be lifted up by God or by others. It's quite another thing for you to lift up yourself. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2, Solomon writes these words, "Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." If your deeds are praiseworthy, the deeds will speak for themselves. You don't need to trumpet how good you are or how hard you've worked or what you've done. You don't need to trumpet that. Your deeds will speak for themselves. They will stand on their own and people will notice it, and if they want to, they will praise you. If they want to. But we don't do what we do to be seen of men. This was one of the indictments that Jesus made against the Pharisees. Everything they do to be seen by men. That's what they do. They want to draw attention to themselves. They want men to look toward them. And all of us, whether we're Christians just in the body of Christ, if I say just in the body, not holding any particular office in the church, or us as office bearers, if we are directing men anywhere but to Christ, then we're engaged in sin. If we're directing them to ourselves in some small way, we're guilty of sin. Men who think more highly of themselves are those who are continually touting their accomplishments and tooting their own horn. Paul says, before we begin, as we begin to apply the doctrine that I've given you in the first 11 chapters, I've given you doctrine, now let's apply that doctrine. Very first step is, whatever you have has been given to you by God. It's not anything you've earned or accomplished. It's been given to you by God as a sacred trust. Hold it as a sacred trust. Something given to you by God. Those individuals who would be filled with pride, they are opposite of Christ, who described himself as meek and gentle in heart, lowly, humble, one who wasn't touting his own work. He was always, at any point in time, attempting to glorify the Father. He came to do the will of his Father. The words I give, these are the words that were given to me, Jesus said. Paul disavowed all pride as being presumptuous. Remember that David prayed in the 19th Psalm, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Keep me back from those. David had reason to brag. People were bragging on him. Saul has his thousands, but David his 10,000s. As he would come back from a military campaign, they would hail the accomplishments of David. A gifted man. For sure gifted. But David said in the 19th Psalm, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Hold me back. Don't allow me to venture into that arena. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, that is those who commend themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. To commend yourself or promote yourself as the model of righteousness is the height of arrogancy. These individuals who compared themselves with themselves, that they look to themselves as a standard of righteousness. Everything else is to be compared against me. I am the standard. You bring your life up to where I am. They thought more highly of themselves than of Christ or of others, because they take upon themselves the glory that belongs to God. There is no room for anyone else's accomplishments but their own in that particular case. This is an abomination to God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, Paul concludes this paragraph with, For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. That's what we're all seeking. We're all seeking the commendation of God. We're seeking his approval, his praise, his commendation, not the commendation of ourselves or even of fellow men. But he goes on in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. But to think, again, phroneo, to think of oneself, but to think soberly. This is again the word phroneo with a prefix in front of it. Sophroneo. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Sophroneo means soberly. Being of sound mind. Thinking soundly is what it means. So four different times in this third verse, Paul stresses having a correct understanding of yourself. Before we can even move on, before we can move on in growing in grace and applying doctrine, we've got to start, first of all, in clean house in our own heart. We've got to make sure that we are of a right mind concerning ourselves. That Paul the Apostle said, within my flesh dwells no good thing. Within my flesh, within myself. He prays repeatedly that his works would be in accordance with the glory of God. That he would do those things that are well-pleasing in God's sight. But to think of oneself soberly, sophroneo, soberly, of a sound mind. To think soberly is to think biblically. To think as God says of you or sees of you. Now, he knows all of your sins. He knows every sinful thought. He knows every word before you're going to speak it. He knows all that. And he still delights in you. This is so flesh-withering. How could we even raise our hearts in praise of ourselves in any way, shape, or form? And oftentimes, praise raised of claiming that we're trusting in God, we're in reality lifting ourselves up. So he says to think soberly in accordance with sound doctrine, understanding that you are what you are by the grace of God. That's in each one of our cases. Knowing that the only difference between you and someone else is the measure of faith given to you. And it's been given to you by God. Measure of faith refers to God's grace. Listen what he says, Paul says in Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Whatever grace you've been given, whatever faith you've been given. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But even the faith, according to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, is a gift to you from God. Even that is. Everything you have has been given to you. And so Paul elsewhere asks a question. If it's all been given to you, why do you boast? As though you yourself have accumulated or gained this or gathered this to yourself. This is why pride is so reprehensible. It robs God of His glory. It robs Him of the privilege of saying, this is my creation. After Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where he talks about, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then in verse 10, he says, we are His workmanship. We're His craftsmanship. He made us. He built us. Men are to see the work that He's done in us. And your sin and my sin tarnishes the work that God has built. It tarnishes it. Even though we claim in the process, oh, we're giving all glory to God. But if we have an improper view of ourselves, we can tarnish in the ears of men and in the eyes of men as they see us live and as they hear us speak. They don't hear of the majesty of God. They hear of the majesty of this one who was created by God. We are not all the same. That's the beauty of the Christian life. God hasn't made us a cookie-cutter Christians. He hasn't pressed us out of the same mold. The mold He's pressed us out of is the mold of being Christ-like. But there are four different Gospels to tell the same story. Four different Gospels, four different men, four different opinions, four different dispositions and personalities, four different traits. These four men contributed to make the gospel record, the harmony of the gospels. That's what we're told to do. Theologians tell us to harmonize the gospels. To harmonize when you hear an orchestra play or a chorus sing. If you can hear one singer or you can hear one musical instrument above all the others, they're not harmonizing. To harmonize is to bring all of the voices together to make one sound. And so the same is true with the body of Christ. We've been all put into the body to send one message. But there's different instruments. There's different aspects. God has gifted each one of us as it pleased Him, according to His grace, according to His choice. How is it that some men in the body of Christ, they rise to the top like cream going to the top, and they gain notoriety among humanity. But the men that are most used, because mostly it's men that gain the notoriety from a public ministry, but there are women like Corrie Ten Boom, Johnny Erickson Tata, women who are serving the Lord and have been given great notoriety. But all of these people, if they've made a difference in this world, they are deeply, truly humble people. They are shocked that people appreciate what they say or do. They are puzzled themselves why anyone would find anything they say of any value. They're just serving God. That's their view. I'm just giving back to God what He's given to me, and I'm doing it in my meager way, and I'm doing it the best I can. They're very much aware of how short they fall of the glory of God. God has gifted each one of us as it pleased Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, for who makes you differ from another? Who does this? Is it you that made yourself better than everyone else? Is it you that gave you these abilities and these gifts? He says, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul says again and again, and I believe Paul addresses this obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but I believe Paul himself struggled with this. You remember that he told us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that thorn in his flesh was given to buffet him against pride, because he had seen things elevated up into the third heaven. He had seen things no human being had ever seen, and he couldn't even repeat all of it. But lest he get full of himself, as if to say, I'm the only guy that got this. I'm the only person that's ever been shown these things. Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who I am? Do you know what God has revealed to me? And lest he be buffeted with pride, God gave him that thorn in his flesh just to remind him on a regular basis, I can take you down in a minute. I can stop you in a minute. Whatever gifts I've given you, I can take them away from you if you do not use them properly. Philippians 2:7 reminds us that we're to have chapter 2 up to verse 7 and down to verse 10. He reminds us of the fact that we're to let this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 7, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. That when Paul describes the ministry of Christ, he took upon him the form of a bondservant. He made himself of no reputation. He sought for the bottom, not for the top. As a result, then, in verse 9 of the second chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul says that God has highly exalted him. He highly exalted him, the one who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. The service is ours. The glory is God's. So first of all, differing thoughts. He starts by saying we all have to think the same thing. We've got to be on the same page here. We want to make sure that we're not all scrambling for our own glory or for our own notoriety. We're scrambling for the glory of God. And that he is using us not because of who we are. He is using us in spite of who we are. But just as the rich, when Jesus said, it's easier for a rich man, more difficult for, how is it? All of a sudden, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. More difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. When Bart and I were praying this morning, I couldn't think of a word. All of a sudden, I said the word, and I thought, here comes dementia. It's coming in right now. All of a sudden, I can't think of words. But the idea is that people who are rich do not serve God because of their riches. They serve God in spite of their riches. And there were many men throughout the history of God's people and the plan of salvation that there were many men who were wealthy. But they didn't serve God because of their wealth. They served God in spite of their wealth. And so the same thing. We are not used of God because of our innate goodness or power or giftedness. God has chosen to place those gifts within us, and he has chosen to use us, and it is a great privilege for us to be used by God in his service. So first of all, differing thoughts, verse 3. Secondly, differing functions. Look at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. A number of times the church is mentioned likened in the New Testament to the human body with its many members. Perhaps the most protracted and elongated portion is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm just going to highlight a couple of verses out of chapter 12. But in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. Now he makes us known, and as he goes on, he elaborates that the body he's initially talking about, he's using as the comparative study, is the human body. That Jesus and Paul and others who are effective in their teaching, they take a known truth, and they take that thing which we know and already understand, and they apply a biblical truth to it. They interpret that truth through the thing we already know. Those were the parables. Parabole, a story alongside. A truth alongside. And so there's a story and then a truth is incorporated with the story. Oh, I understand now because I know how that thing works, and now he's likening the kingdom of God to that particular thing. In Jesus' parables, time and again, he would say the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And so a number of times the church is likened to the human body, and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the elongated, protracted exposition of that. And he says in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Now it is one human body, but it's not one blob. It's one human body, and it's not just one member. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. Verse 27 of that same chapter. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Then in Ephesians 5:30, Paul says, for we are members of his body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, for he is the head of the body, the church. In likening the church to the human body, Paul stresses the uniqueness of each member. They are not all the same, but they are all necessary and they are all equal. And they are united together under the head, which controls everything. Remove one of the members, remove one of the parts, and that part will die. Remove the head, the whole body dies. So the head and the body are inseparably connected one to the other. And so Paul is saying that we are many members here in verse 4. For as we are many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He builds this on the principle that we need to first of all examine our own hearts. We need to have right thinking about ourselves and not be filled with pride or think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So then he stresses the fact that not everybody's going to be prominent. Before you come to church in the morning, you don't say, I want to eat foods that help my gallbladder. You'll stand in front of the mirror and fix your hair, or if you don't have any hair, you'll shave your head. But you'll stand in front of the mirror and prepare yourself to be seen by others. But those unseemly members, the ones that you can't see, they're far more valuable than the ones you can see. And I was thinking about this week and talking about removing the head. You know, you can remove your spleen. You can remove your pancreas. You can remove your gallbladder. You can remove your appendix and still survive. You can remove all those. They can all be taken out. You can remove your intestines. And it can all be, you can still survive. You can remove your stomach and you can still survive. You can remove one lung and still survive. You can remove one kidney and still survive. You cannot remove your heart and still survive. You cannot remove your liver and still survive. The heart is the core, the center of who we are. And the liver represents the waste of dealing with the waste in our life, removing the wheat and the chaff being that which is unprofitable, cleansing it, getting rid of it. The liver is that picture in the human body of that which cleanses us, continually cleanses. It all has a picture of spiritual truths. So you can't remove the head and still survive. You can't remove the heart and still survive. You can't remove the liver and still survive. But you can remove one of the lungs, one of the kidneys. You can remove those. And you still have another lung and another kidney to be able to survive with. So Paul reminds us here that there's many members in the body. We're all different. We all have different functions. The illustration points to Christ in the church. He is the head, and we are the body. He is part of us, and we are part of him. John 14:20, I am in my Father, and you and me, and you in me, and I in you. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The head and the body are one, but the head has the preeminence. So we have differing thoughts. People think differently, and there's to be one thought about who we are in Christ. That everything we possess has been given to us by God for his glory. Secondly, different functions. That just, he uses the illustration of the human body, and every member of the body has a different function, a different place. And then thirdly, differing gifts. Look at verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. God has not only saved his people and deposited his Holy Spirit within them, but he has also gifted each one with one or more spiritual gifts for the use of serving the Lord. And he lists seven here. There are several lists in the New Testament of spiritual gifts. But these particular gifts are not what we would call the supernatural gifts of like speaking in tongues or a word of wisdom or knowledge as they saw it back then. These are different from natural talents and abilities. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, the Bible tells us that every human being is created in the likeness and the image of God. Every human being. And as such, we possess some of God's attributes, known as communicable attributes. We possess some of God's attributes, albeit in a limited way, known as these communicable attributes. Attributes are characteristics. That's what attributes are. Communicable attributes are those which God possesses but has chosen to share with us, his highest creation. In many ways, we are finite reflections of God's infinite self. We can love, we can reason, we can communicate through speech, we can write, we can imagine, we can create, we can feel deeply, and we can distinguish right from wrong. These are things that make us unique in the creation of God. In all of his creation, we are the highest. We are the pinnacle of his creation. People are always amazed when an animal behaves in a very human-like way in certain things, when they can train a dog to do certain things or train a horse to do certain things. It always boggles the mind to say, look how smart that animal is. But they have to be trained to do those things, and they're mimicking characteristics that are already innate in the animal. People have these certain attributes, communicable attributes, to one degree or another, to a greater degree or lesser. But here in Romans 12, Paul says that God equips every believer with special gifts to be used in the service of Christ. These are not the common communicable attributes that are known to all humanity. The lost people, they have creative abilities. They can reason between right and wrong. They can speak in words. They can write. They can display all the same attributes as the believers. But in this particular case, believers are given spiritual gifts. And Paul starts out here by saying, if we're going to apply the doctrine that God has given us, let me show you the helps that he's given to help the church along the way, that he gives them certain gifts. The word gift is the Greek word charisma. If an individual has charisma, there's something about them that's very inviting. They can draw you in. They encourage you. They are people who just seem to have a way about them. They can relax you and put you at ease. And so there were a lot of leaders that are said to have charisma. They just possess a way about them that's very alluring. As its root, or at the root of charisma, is the Greek word charis, where the meaning of grace. And many English words, charity, also charisma, or the charismatic church, it's all based upon their embracing the gifts, the sign gifts. And it has nothing to do with any merit on our part. That's what a gift, this charisma, is all about. It's not something like a gift or ability that you have. You know, maybe you have a gift for music, or you have a gift for art, or you have a gift for poetry, or you have a gift for carpentry. Whatever the case may be. God has indeed gifted certain individuals. There were three sons of Lamech in Genesis that were responsible for working with metals, responsible for animal husbandry, and responsible for musical instruments. That God gifted them in a certain way. God gifted Bezalel, the man who helped to formulate the tabernacle and made the golden lampstand out of one piece of gold and hammered it in. God gifted him in that area. He just had these abilities that God had given him. But in this particular case, these are spiritual gifts listed here in Romans chapter 12 that are not out of the ordinary. They are just gifted to do that things that are not considered supernatural. It's just these are things that these people have a gift in. There are special gifts like tongues and sign gifts like that that would be considered miraculous, and then there are divine endowments. Here, he makes reference to divine endowments. And we don't all have the same gifts, but if you're a believer, you have at least one spiritual gift. At least one. The gifts are not random or arbitrary, but the scripture says, according to the grace that is given to us. So whatever gift or gifts you have are the gifts that God has chosen to give you. And he wants you to act upon them. He wants you to use them. Or to look for ways to use those gifts. And so here, whatever the gift God has given you, identify it and look for ways to employ it in the church, in the body of Christ. And the first of the gifts listed is prophecy. Now, I don't have time to go into a deep, long discussion of each one of these seven gifts, but I want you to notice the way he describes them. What he's saying is, whatever gift you have, the way it will be manifested is you will be doing the things that contain that gift or that gift is about. You will naturally be led to do those things. You'll naturally be led to operate in that particular sphere. It won't be something that someone will say, I want you now to do this. I want you to be an exhorter. I want you to be a counselor at the church where you can help to encourage people. If you're a person who is already an exhorter, have the gift of exhortation, and you're already encouraging people, you're the kind of person that the church is going to call upon when someone is hurting, and they're going to say to you, can you go over and talk with so-and-so? Can you spend some time with this person? They're already wanting to do that. They're the kind that would send cards. They're the kind that will make phone calls. They're the kind that will take over a cake or a pie or brownies or whatever. That's the way that they operate. That's the desire of their heart. They're acting out their gift. And so he starts here with prophecy. And in the order of importance, if you're to compare how important something is by the order in which they're given in a list of gifts, prophecy is the second in line under apostleship. That Paul the Apostle reminds us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 20, that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That the apostles and prophets, they were the foundation of the church. And so this prophecy, it literally means divine revelation of God, to reveal this revelation. Now, it's a difficult passage to interpret because some want to hold exclusively to the fact that this referred to those who would give prophecies of what God has said before it was written down. The word prophetes, it means to speak before. Okay, to speak before, does that mean to speak before a group of people? To stand in front of them and proclaim those things that are revealed in the scriptures but hidden to the hearts of men? Or does it mean to speak before the event takes place? To speak of future events? And prior to the sealing of the canon or the finishing of the New Testament, Paul talked about the fact that we see right now we see an image darkly, and one day it's going to be completed. The ultimate completeness of that is when we get to heaven. We won't need any interpretation. But the other part was, until the Word of God was complete, and the last sentence of Scripture was uttered and given and put down in print, until that point in time, everything that was spoken was yet future. So that when Paul speaks about the Scriptures, when he says to Timothy, from a child, you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. The scriptures he's making reference to are the Old Testament scriptures. So everything that Paul is saying that's being written down in 2 Timothy or any of the other epistles, anything that's being written down is new revelation that God is giving to the church. Some of it is the elaboration and expansion on Old Testament principles. But those things that were written down are written for our edification, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. So, he gives prophecy. And all he says of prophecy here is he says, if prophecy, let us prophesy, and prophesy is in italics, let us in proportion to our faith. In other words, if you have the gift of prophecy, not every person is going to speak or preach or teach or proclaim to the same degree. I remember there was a Presbyterian pastor, and I've told this story a number of times, but it so struck me. There was a Presbyterian pastor out at Manchester a number of years ago, lived to be 96, and then the Lord took him home. But he was in our group when we would have our service on Sunday evenings. He was in the group there, and we became quite good friends. And he was saying the fact that privately he was a very timid man. He was sort of a mousy man. He was very, very quiet, kept to himself. But when he got in the pulpit, he became very emboldened. But he didn't have the courage when he went to hospital visitation. He never took his Bible with him. He didn't pray. He said, I didn't feel I was supposed to do that. He said, I always said the things I always wanted to say, I said them in the pulpit, but I could never say them privately with some individual. He was a very knowledgeable man, a very gracious man. But he was not a lion by any means. He was a very meek and mild man. But I trust that God used him over the years that he served in the pastorate. But there are others who are very bold. And as I said, I have not been comfortable over the years with street preaching. It's just a natural fear of mine, I guess. But I admire people who do that. But I've just never done that. And it would be wrong of us to say, well, if you don't meet this particular criteria, then you aren't being biblical. He says here, according to the faith that's given, he says, having the gifts then differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Some are stronger in their faith. Others are not. And we want to build them up and encourage them and pray for them. But the whole idea is everybody operates at a level that God has equipped them for. We would like to see everyone at the same level of zeal, but that isn't the way it is. This prophecy is to be divinely used of God to reveal the things of God, to be a herald for God, giving the word before people or giving the word before it happens. So that's prophecy. In other words, as you are emboldened, as you trust God, use that gift. Secondly, ministry. He says, ministry as we are serving. Those who have the gift of serving view serving as a delight and not as a burden. They don't do it because they have to do it. They don't help out because, well, I guess no one else is going to do it, so I'll do it begrudgingly. It's the person who delights in that. There are those individuals that, as far as they're concerned, the greatest gift they can give to the Lord is to clean a toilet in the church building. That they want to do that. That's their contribution. They are naturally servants. The scripture tells us about deacons. We're to choose deacons who are already doing that job. We don't say, hey, you haven't been a deacon yet, let's put you in place. It's someone who's already a servant in the church. They're already doing that without the title. We appoint them to that. We call them. We ordain them to that office because they're exhibiting the gift of service, ministry, if you will. Whereas the gift of prophecy desires to glorify God through spoken words, the one who has the gift of ministry desires to glorify God through their service. They don't want to say a word. They don't care to say a word. Not that they don't know any words, not that they can't speak intelligently, but they have no desire to get up in front of a group of people and teach or say anything about the scriptures. But privately, they would serve and do anything you needed done. Thirdly, teaching. He says, teaching as we teach. Again, the person who has the gift of teaching is the one who seeks out opportunities to teach. He seeks out opportunities. He's the one who, in the midst of a conversation, when a conversation is being held, he's the one who speaks up and shares his understanding of Scripture. Many will sit back and say nothing. They'll just be mute during the whole conversation. Oh, they're thinking a lot of things. They're thinking about what they'd like to say. But they don't dare open their mouths. The one who has the gift of teaching, he not only wants to speak, but he has the ability, the gifted ability, to take difficult, complicated truths and reduce them down to something easily understood. They're able to do that. God has given them that ability to do that. It's not because they're smarter than anyone else or wiser. It's just because God has gifted them that way. They're able to make the Word of God plain and understandable. Number four, exhortation. He says, use exhortation in exhorting. Exhorting. Parakaleo in the Greek. Para, it's alongside, again. It's beside. Kaleo, to call. To call alongside. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. He is the one called alongside to comfort us. The person who has the gift of exhortation is a natural comforter. They're the ones who, they have the ability to apply a scripture during a time of great difficulty that just so warms your heart. And you find yourself saying, when I'm in a difficult time, I'm going to call that person because they're going to help me through this. They just always know the right thing to say. They leave me encouraged when I'm done talking with them. They don't lay more burdens on me. Well, you should have thought about that before you did it. That's probably true, but that isn't what they need. They need someone to encourage them. They need someone to take the scriptures like a balm, a healing balm, and apply it to their soul. The person who is the exhorter, he has that ability. Those who have the gift of exhortation are natural encouragers. They just find themselves always trying to find the good thing in what's happening, the biblical thing, reminding the person, God is not done with you yet. Number five, giving. He says to give with liberality. Those who have the gift of giving usually, I can't say this, this is my opinion, usually people who have the gift of giving, God has prospered them and blessed them financially. And the more they give, the more God blesses them. And they just have the ability to generate income. And they delight in giving to the church. They delight in that. It's the way they express their love. Some people express their love in a hug. Some people express their love in a note. Those who have the gift of giving, they express their love in a check. They'll give you $10 or $20 or $100. They'll give you, and it's always something that they give just when you need it. They're the person that comes and provides for you at that time of difficulty. The word literally, liberality literally means singleness, with a singleness of purpose. That is, in their mind, that's their purpose. That's why they're here in the kingdom of God. No strings attached. They're not making a deal with God. If I give this money, you will do this for me. It's not that at all. The person says, I give because I want to give. I don't care if I get anything back. Luke talks about that. You lend to someone not expecting anything back in return. That's a general principle for the whole body of Christ. But here, the person who has the gift of giving, he doesn't expect anything in return. He doesn't give to get. He gives because it gives him great joy to do that. And God has given him the ability to do that. God has blessed him accordingly. The Bible tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. Number six, leadership. To lead with diligence. Spoude is diligence. It means to maintain, even in the face of opposition. A sense of urgency. The leader sees a need and steps in. And just sees the clear path. The people who can't see the clear path, as far as they're concerned, all they see is a big mess. The leader says, I know exactly how to get us out of this. I know exactly how to do it. Here's the way we go. We do this, we do this, we do this. And the person who is the godly leader, the people will follow. They'll follow him because they get a sense of security. He has this sense of he just knows what to do. You know, in the military, they stress to their officers, you never say to your company, I don't know what to do. You never say that. That completely dispirits them. That completely tears the guts out of the whole group, and now they're scared. They don't know which way to go. And so they have said, military personnel have said, you never say to your men, I don't know what to do. You say, we're going to go, we're going to move ahead, man. What are we going to do? You'll see. We're going to move ahead. There's just a sense in which he feels like he has everything under control. When I was working for the rigging company for years ago, when I was working for this rigging company, there were several men that ran the rigging crews, several men that worked for the company. And there was one particular crew that moved machinery faster and more efficiently than any of the other crews. And the reason that crew worked so well, faster and more efficiently, is because the man who led that crew He was always 10 minutes ahead of everyone else. He knew exactly where they needed to go, and he instilled within them a sense of confidence. And they followed him because they trusted. He knew exactly what he was doing. And so things moved so quickly. The other men, they engaged in a lot of, well, maybe we should try this. Maybe we should. How about we do this? And all of that bantering back and forth, it's a whole bunch of pooled ignorance. No one really knows what to do, and so they're trying to figure it out as they go along. The man who did so well was the man who he knew exactly what they were doing. He knew exactly where to go. He knew exactly where to put the forks under the machine, exactly how to put the machine skates under there so they could turn the machine. And it was just an amazing thing to watch. But it was because he was a leader, and he led those men, and they followed him. The church definitely needs leaders. And then lastly, number seven. Our time is gone. Number seven, mercy. And he says to exercise this ministry with cheerfulness. The root here is a word which means hilarity. It comes from the word hilaron, where we find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says God loves a cheerful giver, hilaron, hilarious. Those who have the gift of mercy do it with cheerfulness, with hilarity, that they just so delight in showing mercy to people. Not acting like a martyr or of being imposed upon to extend mercy. These are the people who are naturally gravitating toward mercy. The Lord tells us in Romans chapter 9, whom the Lord will, he extends mercy or compassion, and to whom he will, he hardens. God delights in mercy, is what he tells us in the Old Testament. He delights in mercy. The mercy of the Lord, it endures forever. And the one who has the gift of mercy is the one who gives encouragement and hope and delivers that one who is engaged in sin and is overwhelmed with guilt, gives them a hope that God is merciful and kind and that we're here to help you, not to beat you over the head. So these are the seven gifts listed here in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, just reminding us that there are differing thoughts, so we need to make sure our thoughts are all alike. Even though there are differing functions in the body of Christ, we recognize that not everybody has the same function. And then differing gifts God has given to each one of us, a spiritual gift or more. Some people are multi-gifted, multi-talented. But whatever gift you have, don't think that your gift is of no consequence. Don't think that your gift is of no value. I'll let the heavyweights handle this stuff. I'll let the big guys do this. I'll let the people who clearly have gifts display their gifts. If you are a Christian, you have a spiritual gift or more. One or more spiritual gifts. But it is our duty as believers to examine our own hearts and for us to help you identify what that is. I have not been very good at helping people do that over the years. I'd like to help you, and I'd like to learn how to do that. But please be aware of the fact that you yourself ought to be seeking ways that you will be able to say, Lord, what is it that you've gifted me with? What is it that I'm inclined to do? What do I find myself finding pleasure in doing? It's like the person who says, it's amazing that I get paid to do what I enjoy doing. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's the same thing. This is something you enjoy doing. So do what it is that you enjoy doing. Use it for the glory of God and the body of Christ. Because if I'm not an eye, I need the eye. If I'm not a foot, I need the foot. I need all of these members for this body to work properly. May God help us to be that part of the body that helps to promote the glory of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are again aware of the fact that without you, we can do nothing. We long to be what you want us to be. And sometimes we just don't know how to get there. So help us to find that way. Help us to develop in our church the gifts of all of your people here. And that we would walk in those gifts. That we would exercise those gifts. And it would be for the edification of the saints and for the glory of God. May we also use these gifts for the salvation of the lost, that they might see a smooth, well-oiled machine of a church that makes sense, that it's a consistent message from beginning to end, that they will see in us that we have a Savior whom we don't deserve, but who has obligated himself to us to save us, to equip us with his Spirit, and to give us gifts necessary for the improving of the body of Christ. Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive us for deliberately running from the things we know we should be doing. And grant us courage and boldness in the face of opposition. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.